A couple things before we dive in. This is Knowing God, Part 4. You can download the other three from Eric online, or there may be some CDs out back if you want to get caught up. But before we dive in, a couple things. I just want to thank you personally. One of the advantages of being up here in front of everyone, you get to express your gratitude to everyone all at once for things that are very personal, like having a baby and all of the support that has been poured out by this body through showers and phone calls and emails and coming alongside Karen. We are just overwhelmed. So it is in very many ways the embodiment of Christ to us, and we're so thankful. Secondly, the next Home for the Kingdom, I know this has fallen off some of your radars. Some of you that were coming initially have not been coming to these recently. But I really encourage you to come November 20th, Saturday, November 20th. I recognize for this body, you go online, you look at CPC's calendar, November's loaded. We've got Work Day, we've got Compassion House Pie Auction, and then the 20th we have Home for the Kingdom. This is very close to my heart. You know I preached on adoption a while back. We're going to have an adoption information night. Lisa Irwin's going to be sharing about her experience as one adopted. My brother-in-law and sister will be sharing about their three adoptions that they have gone through, as well as two different representatives from Bethany Christian Services will be coming and sharing all the different facets of foster care and adoption, domestic, international, what have you. So I greatly encourage you. We're going to have a meal together at 4:35, and then we'll move up to the chapel and have a wonderful evening. Even if you've never considered adoption or foster care, come. Please come. It'll be a wonderful evening. And please also know there's childcare, and you can RSVP to Heidi Dillo. Some of you may have seen the front page of Thursday's USA Today. Right on the front page, How America Sees God. What struck me was not so much the statistics. Those were pretty interesting. They broke up people's answers in four different categories. But what got me was what one of the sociologists who constructed the survey, Dr. Paul Froge, I believe his name is, he says this. He helped conduct this survey. You can't really ask people directly about their moral and philosophical worldview. But if you know their image of God, it could give you insight into why they get upset when you break the rules, or you stand up, or why you stand up for a certain politician, or how they will react when bad things happen, or whether they see personal morality or foreign policy in stark right or wrong terms. Now, needless to say, our thoughts about God and what it means to know Him have endless implications. You're in a hospital room, and inevitably all of us in this room will be in a hospital room at some point. How big is your God? Is He the most dominant force in the room? A person, the person most to be reckoned with in the hospital room? Or is He barely mentioned, seen as a flaccid minister who offers platitudes? Oh, that's nice, but let's get on with the real business of worrying and doing other things. The things you say about God right now. Who is He? How is He known? The way you describe your knowing Him, these are the thoughts that go with you into places like a hospital room. Are they biblical? Are they able to carry the weight of your suffering or a loved one languishing right in front of you as you're by their bedside? Can they carry that weight? You've got to ask these questions. So many Christians, sadly in the church, don't, and then they're faced with something like this. They're lost, tragically. So today we're on part four of what will most likely, this isn't totally confirmed talking to Eric, we're on part four of what will most likely be a five-part series on knowing God. And Eric will probably finish that next week. I'd like to begin where I hope to end. If you have your Bibles, Psalm 139. We're not going to unpack this exegetically, but we are going to have it be a huge banner flying over everything we're going to say today. You can want nothing greater than this kind of closeness with the God who made you. This is Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, the light about me be as night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Pray with me. Father in heaven, there is no higher thing, there is no greater pursuit than to know you and love you, to adore you and serve you. Send the Spirit now to lift our drooping eyes, awaken our tired hearts, and quicken our affections toward you. We ask this through your all-sufficient Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Many of you here have read, and I'm guessing been leveled by, J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. Wonderful book. If you have not read it, I can't encourage you enough. Get on Amazon. You can buy it for $5 used. In his preface from the 1975 publication, I believe it was published in 73 originally, he tells of the revolution in his heart and mind when he realized this. I am not the center of things, but God is. And I, as His creature and child, exist for Him rather than He for me. Now, this whole topic of knowing God, this is the moment of crisis. The lights come on. He is the creator. I am the creature. He doesn't exist for me. I exist for Him. To come to this crisis is the beginning, get this, of the great reversal of the fall with Adam and Eve. The serpent says, if you eat this, you can rival God. The deadly prospect is before them. You were not made for God, and God has lied. You were made for yourself. With the fall, every last one of us is dead in sin. Our macabre declaration has become, the universe is about me. I will be God. I will be God. How is this insanity, and it is insane, how is this going to be addressed? What will stop us from playing out such a delusion? Do you realize at the core of every sin, to some degree, you might say, is I want to be God. I want to be God. Who will wake us up from the nightmare? It must be God Himself. And He must give us a knowledge of Him, which means rescue, deliverance from the madness. To know Him rightly, then, is to live. We know that the demons have knowledge of Him. Plenty of people who want nothing to do with Him as Savior have knowledge of Him. But to know Him rightly is to live. What greater or higher thing than could we want than to know the living God? Now, if you'll bear with me, everything that follows, this is going to be, some may say, that's a stream of consciousness I didn't follow. But bear with me, it's just going to be a flowing sermon, I pray. It all connects, I believe, in my mind. But I hope you'll be able to follow. So there's no real outline I can give you right now. But if you want to go ahead and try to make an outline and show it to me afterwards, that would be great. So right off, we do well to ask the question, how does He want to be known? Is there a way He prefers we might approach Him? There is indeed. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And then we get these wonderful rhetorical questions. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Here it is. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So in order to approach Him, to know Him on His terms, humility is crucial. There is a lowliness of spirit, a recognition of His greatness, a waiting for Him to speak, and when He does, receiving it with trembling. These are fundamental to knowing Him rightly. If you insist on maintaining your pride on dictating terms to God, demanding that He adjust Himself to your parameters, you can't know God. You will never know Him rightly. James 4. Kurt mentioned this in one of his prayers. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now consider this, even in human interactions. Think about your friendships. Think about your relationships. Do you come to someone you don't know, that relationships you don't have yet? So you're thinking about going into a relationship. Do you come to someone you don't know and demand that they tell you about themselves? What's your posture? You don't know this person. You're walking up to them. What's your approach? It is a posture of deference. Hello, my name is Luke. What's your name? Where are you from? Now imagine how absurd it would be to come up to someone and say, "Tell me who you are. I demand that you tell me where you grew up and how you moved to this area." You would never enter a relationship like this. If you did, you wouldn't have any friends. You come to a person, and in order to acquire knowledge of them, in order to know them to any extent, there is a requirement of humility. You may not call it that, but I would argue that at its core, that's what it is. No relationship would function if you said, "I will determine how you speak to me and all the parameters of this relationship." We simply ask, how much more with the God of the universe is this true? In order for us to know him, he must reveal himself. It is entirely his prerogative. No one puts him under obligation. And now do you see, when we come to him longing to know him, there is this huge need for humility. We come to him on our face, even. Now, if humility, thinking about knowing God, if humility is crucial, then pride is the enemy of knowing God. Daniel 4, we know this. Many of us know this. Even after being warned by Daniel to humble himself before the Lord, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't listen. He's walking on the roof of his palace. When he looks out over his kingdom, what does he say? Is this not the great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in his mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. What happens? He's then driven out into the wilderness, basically becomes an animal. His pride and denial of God's sovereign power over him essentially drives him mad. Now the skeptic says, All this talk of human beings humbling themselves before an almighty God sounds awfully degrading, even dehumanizing. Where's the dignity? What do we say? Taken in the framework of Scripture, the whole arc of the Bible storyline, humbling oneself before God is actually, as we already alluded to, the beginning of life, of true life. It's the first taste of saving grace. It's the reversal of the fall. We have collapsed in on ourselves and like Nebuchadnezzar, fallen in love with our own glory. What's the remedy? How will he and us, how will Nebuchadnezzar rightly acknowledge and know God? Humility. Humility. All the glory he earlier attributed to himself, he now directs to God. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. He goes on to declare God's greatness over all. And what happens? He's restored. Totally, completely restored. Now, likewise, when the moment of crisis arrives for us, when we see we are made for him, and not the other way around, when we come to the Lord in humility, forsaking our pride, what happens? We're raised up. We are, in fact, rehumanized. A true dignity unfolds as we come to know him rightly. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Going all the way back, see this in the whole arc of Scripture, going all the way back to Adam and Eve, pride is the enemy of knowing God rightly. It is the barrier keeping you from a knowledge of God, which means rescue and deliverance. Now, over against this, humility is the counterpoint, opening the door to knowing God aright. And again, oh, the dignity he gives us as he lifts us up by his saving grace. Now, why all this talk of humility, of coming to a point of crisis where God's greatness is reckoned with? Why even take the time to consider the question of approaching God on God's terms? Come on now. Where's the personal import? I need some application, some would say. Dwelling on this thought is infinitely practical, and here's why. I've talked to enough Christians over the years who have had difficulties with the Bible and in dealing with God's sovereignty over them. There is a discomfort with his absolute rule and power. And then, when something like real suffering comes, there's a tacit and sometimes explicit demand that God explain himself. Their aim is to know God on their terms, not his. And ironically, this only makes things worse. When the possibility of God's sovereign care is removed from the picture, one is left with even greater despair. Well, maybe this is all meaningless. To this person, we have to ask, with great love and compassion, obviously, do you really want to say you are ready to evaluate God? Is there a courtroom where God will sit in the dock and you will be the prosecutor? This thinking is so tragically unbiblical. And it seems at least latent in much of the church at large. We need to hear Job. We need to hear Job afresh after God answers him out of the whirlwind. This is Job 42. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. We must fall on our faces and declare he answers to no one. Pride is no more. He answers to no one. If that is not a moment for silence, I don't know what is. We are humbled, and yet, beautifully, here we are on the ground, we find his hand is upon us. Isaiah 57:15. This is the Lord. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. This is the posture of all those who would know God rightly and be found in him. Now, it's worth noting here, this robust affirmation of his sovereignty, his power over us and our corresponding face-down humility. For the Christian, these things are never to slide into some kind of fatalism where you check your brain at the door. You check your brain at the door and say, well, nothing really matters because God will do what God will do. Faced with the absolute greatness and rule of God, many are tempted to shrug their shoulders and think, indifference is my best option. But again, what is the biblical response? When he beholds the majestic reign and unspeakable glory of God, the Christian doesn't shrivel into a lifeless determinism. He falls on his knees, lifts up his hands, and worships. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. This is Paul after he has racked his mind attempting to explain God's dealings with Israel in all of his sovereign choosing. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has sat him down in the dock in the courtroom and said, you will answer to me? Who has done this? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now, our response is worship because this is a relationship. A Christian can respond in worship because they have come to a moment of desperation. A moment that has brought clarity, a place where they've come to see everything else pales in comparison to him. I must have him or I have nothing but despair. Now, I thank you for the prayers, again, for Karen's mother. The last couple weeks have been exhausting, especially on Karen and her family, obviously. But the Lord is faithful. He's carrying us through and he is pursuing his glory in the midst of the uncertainty. And on a little bit lighter note here, the other day we were out doing some errands when Karen came out of the mall to meet me in the parking lot. She gets in the car and says, you know, and I don't want, she's not here, so I already told her this, so I hopefully won't be too embarrassing, but very beautiful. She says, you know, the woman's shoe section usually catches my eye. But right now, with all this going on with my mom, I really couldn't care less about the shoes. Right away, Paul's words came to mind. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Karen was saying, I would give up everything I have in a second to see my mom healthy and healed. Now, counting everything as loss in view of embracing her mother whole again, this was no problem. She is facing a crisis, and therefore all the lesser loves, the fleeting distractions, and short-lived pleasures fall away. In this moment, the air is cleared. The suburban suffocation, if you will, it's all gone. And you can begin to breathe again. And the point is this: to know God rightly, there must come something like a crisis where, and it could just be in your thinking, but a total dissatisfaction with everything around you. You have faced the fact there is nothing in this world worthy of affection like Him. It is a relationship where we say, Lord, where else can we go? You alone have the words of life. We know Him as our only hope, and seeing what solid hope He gives, we worship. So finally, this whole topic of knowing God. At the end of the day, this is glorious. At the end of the day, it is not that we have pushed ourselves and with some resolve come to know a great, transcendent, kind, and compassionate God. But rather, He knows us. Paul in Galatians 4. Now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, priority. His grace has sought us out. And we come back to David in Psalm 139. What's his consolation? O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. To be known by God is either abject terror. He knows every last disgusting thought I've ever had, every slanderous word I've said. Or to be known by God is the most glorious reality anyone could ever conceive. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, David says. The fact of the matter is, you were made for this. You were made for Him. This is the deepest, most fundamental longing of your soul, to be known and loved and in communion with the Lord of heaven and earth. And what are we about to celebrate here in the supper? God giving you Himself. He says, I know you and I love you
and I give you myself. Again, what more could you want? What more could you want? This is Bernard of Clairvaux. God gave himself to us in spite of our unworthiness. And being God, what could he give us of greater worth than himself? And we ask, why would he desire communion with us, those who were drunk on the notion of becoming gods ourselves? What do we have to offer him but our sin? And yet, mystery of mysteries, he seeks us out, he knows us, and he desires that we know him. In Christ Jesus, we have been woken up from the nightmare. We were not made for ourselves, but for him, to know him and to glorify him forever. Pray with me. Oh Lord, we look out at the pantheon of world religions, of spiritual gurus, Lord, we could do a Google search on what it is to know you. Lord, I think even of the YouTube search I did of typing in knowing God and finding just such a vast spectrum of what it is to know you, or it, or she, or them, Lord. By faith, O God, we come to you this morning and we thank you for revealing yourself, Lord, and we take your word as authoritative. You have shown us yourself that you can be known, Lord. How gracious you have been to even tell us who you are, that we could worship you and not leave us in the dark as our sins have so richly merited, Lord. Father, Son, and Spirit, you have invited us in to your fellowship for all eternity. It is such a joy to know you. We adore you and we worship you this morning. Hallelujah. Amen.